As we consider together this morning the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we turn in Holy Scripture to Ephesians chapter 5. And we read this entire chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Then, of course, the text is really Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. The exposition, though, of the seventh commandment is given us in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41, which is found on page 23 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 41 with its two questions and answers, 108 and 109. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the purity to which we are called in the seventh commandment is a purity that has its origin and source in God himself. God himself is holy, that is, perfectly pure and undefiled, and every aspect of life is set apart for his service. That's true also of marriage. Marriage is a holy institution of God. The seventh commandment, belonging to our calling to love the neighbor as an expression of our love for God, addresses the sexual aspect of life. And because the sexual aspect of life was given exclusively for the bond of marriage, the seventh commandment speaks to the importance of upholding the sanctity of holy marriage. The Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the seventh commandment in Lord's Day 41 doesn't speak of the institution of marriage. It presupposes it. But to understand the significance of the seventh commandment, especially in our day, it is important first to consider marriage itself. So this morning I call your attention to the thankful Christian's life, upholding the sanctity of marriage. We notice, first of all, a holy institution. Secondly, an institution under attack. And finally, an institution sanctified and upheld by Christ. The commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, presupposes the institution of marriage as an holy institution. In the days in which we live, it stands to be emphasized that marriage is an institution established by God by his creation of male and female, Adam and Eve. I'm not going to review the institution of marriage from Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. I'm sure you've heard that expounded on numerous occasions. What I would emphasize this morning is that God created marriage, an institution, which gives us a picture of his own intimate covenant life with his people. Frequently, Scripture describes the relationship between God and his people as marriage. Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." The Lord speaks of his covenant relationship with his people this way in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. He speaks of his unfailing oath that he will love her and cherish her unchangeably. Marriage, therefore, comes to complete expression in the coming of Jesus Christ into our flesh to redeem us and to take us to himself. That was the gospel proclamation already in the Old Testament. Psalm 45 speaks prophetically of Christ's redemption of his royal bride. The Song of Solomon speaks of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And when you think about the character of that bride and how the Bible exposes us in the ugliness of our sin, that love of Christ, the bridegroom, for us is absolutely astounding. And for that reason, when we reflect upon what we read in the last part of Ephesians 5 and the calling given both husbands and wives, we have to remember what marriage means and what it represents. And so the apostle says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's in that light that we hear the words, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. God has so ordained and established this glorious relationship of marriage with heavenly significance. This earthly and therefore temporary relationship represents a heavenly and therefore everlasting relationship, which is God's covenant of grace with his people in Christ. In marriage, there is a unity of life established by God, a very exclusive life. A young man and young woman are brought together in marriage, united by the Lord in that holy bond. Their life simply melts into one. They too become one flesh. They go down life's pathway together. They face their problems together. All that they have and all that they are together. From that time on, they belong together. Their life is one. There's a most intimate communion and fellowship, so that there is no tie or fellowship so intimate as the tie of fellowship between husband and wife. And that's true because God has given us marriage as a picture of the intimacy of his covenant communion with his people in Christ. God reveals to us the secrets of his own heart. He takes us into his bosom. He causes us to experience that he is good, abundantly good, good even to us who are entirely undeserving of his blessing. And of that relationship. And therefore, that life is also exclusive. Of course, Christ only takes to himself his bride, that one church gathered throughout the ages and from various nations, loved by God from eternity, given to his Son in sovereign eternal election. And as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 19 and elsewhere, it is because marriage, from its very institution, reflects that unbreakable bond between Christ and the church. Marriage itself cannot be broken except by God through death. For the expression of the intimacy of that covenant relationship, God gave to marriage, and exclusively to marriage, the sexual relationship. God also purposed that sexual relationship as the means by which he would fulfill his eternal counsel in bringing forth his church, bringing forth the human race also to serve his church. Out of that whole human race, God would reveal the wonder of his divine purpose in the fall and redemption that is only through Christ Jesus. The sexual relationship is not something that man discovered after the fall into sin. The act of marriage, if you will, was given to Adam and Eve as part of their beautiful relationship prior to the fall, and as belonging to that upon which God looked and said, "It is very good." We need to understand that too. Our children must understand that when they come to years of understanding, that the sexual relationship belongs exclusively to marriage as God's good gift, which expresses not only the intimacy of husband and wife, but which expresses the intimacy of Christ and the church. The sexual relationship belongs to the sanctity of holy marriage. But in light of the seventh commandment, we see that the glorious institution of marriage is an institution under attack, and the intensity of the attack increases as we near the end of the ages. Satan would defile marriage and destroy its sanctity. When Satan entered that first paradise, adultery entered paradise. Originally, Adam and Eve were without shame. They had no reason to be ashamed. Even in nakedness, they enjoyed each other in open harmony with each other and God. But as soon as they disobeyed God, they realized they defiled themselves. They had been poisoned with an entirely different perspective, also toward each other and toward the sexual relationship. They not only made themselves guilty before God by their act of rebellion, they received in their bodies the punishment of that guilt. Death, spiritual death, the pollution of our nature. They realized they had committed adultery, spiritual adultery against God. Whenever sin enters in, you have fornication, spiritual fornication. When you understand your own sinful nature, when you understand the biblical teaching of total depravity, then you realize that bad marriages happen naturally. Good marriages happen on purpose. When those who lay hold of Christ by faith, living in the knowledge of the wonder of that marriage between Christ and the church, then reveal their thankfulness by working at applying God's word to marriage. Whenever the world enters in, that fellowship with God is disrupted because God's life and fellowship with his church is absolutely exclusive. And for that reason, too, marriage is an exclusive relationship. A third person has no place in it. The moment another should invade that intimate union, even by fornication prior to marriage, you not only get jealousy and bitterness and strife, but sin against the seventh commandment. Sin has so developed in these last minutes of the New Testament age that what was recognized for thousands of years is now rejected. Much of the human race, asserting themselves to be as gods, attempt to redefine marriage. So that now we are told that marriage can be between two men or between two women. God, having given man over to a reprobate mind, gives them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, writes the apostle in Romans 1, verse 24, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Having changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving self and the creature, Paul writes, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, which was fitting. It ought to impress us when we read the description of Antichrist in Revelation 17 that the aspect of Antichrist, which is the apostate church, is pictured as a great harlot, an adulteress. That indicates that physical adultery is deeply rooted in spiritual adultery, a violent rejection of God himself. That truth is indicated already in the Old Testament, where the sin of Israel's idolatry is portrayed often in terms of adultery, the forsaking of her husband to whom alone she belongs. That spiritual fornication fills the cup of iniquity in that religious aspect of Antichrist. John, in the visions of Revelation, see her adorned in jewels, precious jewels, and in beautiful garments, scarlet and purple. In the eyes of the world, she stands out. She has all the beauty and attraction of the world's starlets. She is one whom the world lusts after. But she is Babylon, the harlot that sitteth upon many waters, who selleth her soul for the treasures of this world, for the lusts of the flesh, in spiritual adultery against the living God. She has played the harlot with all the political powers, with those whom the world holds in esteem in the various fields of science, forsaking God the creator and therefore the authoritative ruler of the universe. That spiritual harlot that John is given to see has played the harlot with the world's culture and media, falling right into line with the thinking of the ungodly. And in doing so, she has led many astray, turning them from the living God and his truth. That's what John sees of the church given over to Antichrist. But John also sees her cast out. And that's why I have to warn you not to let public opinion be your standard. Don't go to the world to learn what marriage is. Let the Word of God be your standard. Don't go to the world to find what your standard is concerning sex. Let the Word of God be your standard. Let the Holy Spirit show you by the Word what is required of you in marriage. Receive the instruction of Ephesians 5, verses 2 and following, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41 sets forth this truth both positively and negatively with two questions and answers. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And here the word of God cuts right to the heart. Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Notice the perspective here. We are those who confess God owns us. We confess we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, body and soul. That means not just our souls, but also our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. We have a calling to uphold the sanctity of marriage. That's our calling in single life as well as in married life. That's our calling as men as well as women. That's our calling in youth as well as in old age. He forbids all unchaste actions. He forbids all unchaste gestures. He forbids all unchaste words. More deeply, He forbids all unchaste thoughts, desires. He forbids whatever can entice men or women to violate this commandment. But there are two in particular that I would address this morning. The first is sexual assault. That's generally preceded by unchaste actions and words that attempt to fuel desire. An abuser might groom you by framing his desire to abuse you in terms of how beautiful you are, how much you mean to him. And I refer to the abuser as him, but you must realize it's not an infrequent occurrence that the abuser is a woman. You need to understand that every act of sexual abuse is an assault upon your true beauty. It's an attack upon you as one who is beautiful in Christ Jesus. No one can take that from you. You must remember that not only your soul, but also your body is the Lord's. So I tell our children and our young people, if someone is touching you or holding you in a way that makes you feel uncomfortable, and particularly if someone is putting their hands or their mouth or whatever on any part of your body that you know should belong only to your husband, you need to realize that that is an attack upon your beauty in Christ. One who assaults you in that way has no regard for your true beauty in Christ. There's no thought of that whatsoever. If that abuser is a religious man or woman, they might attempt to entice you by throwing at you what a wonderful person you are and how they really like how you take a spiritual perspective of things, etc., etc. But it's all an attempt to prey on your vulnerability, to set you up to their true purpose of defiling you for their own satisfaction. And you mustn't be afraid to confront that and expose it. So, our children or young people who might be watching by live stream this morning, I tell you, boys and girls, if someone touches your body in a way that you sense is wrong, I don't care how important that person might be, whether a father, a teacher, a minister, or that neighbor who just happens to be the mayor or the judge or a doctor, you tell your parents. And parents, you bring it to the authorities. That's required of us. Law enforcement must investigate. If it is established that assault has taken place, that predator, who is a murderer at heart, besides one who violates the seventh commandment, must not only face the consequences, but must be prevented from assaulting another. Opening up about sexual impropriety is not easy. Many who have been victims of sexual assault carry that in their souls. They not only often feel wronged, they often feel they did wrong. They might feel ashamed. Even though they know they were wronged, they might feel they share in the responsibility for letting it happen. And so the devil would prey upon the mind to rob us of the beauty that is ours in Christ. Victims might fear the consequences of coming forward. But remember, abuse breeds on secrecy. Where there's one victim, there's very likely another and another and maybe more. The one who would assault you wants you to accept confusion. Maybe even confusion about who you are sexually. The abuser wants you to be silent. Will probably try to coerce you into not telling anyone. But again, you don't need to live in confusion. Knowing that your freedom is in belonging to Jesus Christ, you can confront that abuse and often with help break yourself from that confusion as well. The second violation of the seventh commandment, to which I must speak specifically today, is that of pornography. When Ephesians 5, verse 3 puts fornication and uncleanness in the same camp as covetousness, you realize that in our day it's exposing the sin of pornography. The Heidelberg Catechism does the same when it confronts all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. It's a sin rooted in the heart. An incessant desire. An insatiable lust. It's a heart's desire that belongs to both men and women, though the nature of that sexual desire is different in both. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And immediately he follows with this. And if thine right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. All sexual sin begins in the mind, in the heart. Mental fornication, fantasizing, imagining, desiring. And if those things are pictured as flames of fire, consuming the soul, pornography is like gasoline to the fire. The perversion it introduces to a biblical perspective of the sexual relationship, the destruction of trust, the pain inflicted upon a spouse, are all devastating effects of the sin of violating the seventh commandment. And as we've seen before, sin always promises us much. Promises us much pleasure, but it robs us of true joy. It leaves us empty and worse. Most of the consequences that result from being ensnared in pornography pale in comparison to the guilt that a child of God finds and bears when he finds himself in what appears to be bondage to that sin. But now we have to be reminded of how we come before God's law this morning. We don't stand before the law only to be reminded of the devastating effects of sin in our lives. That law condemns us. When you hear what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, and you hear what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, verse 5, namely, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." We must also hear what follows in verse 8. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now are ye light in the Lord. God sent his Son to pay the price of the condemnation that we incurred by violating God's law. Jesus Christ came to save sinners from the wrath of God and to free us from the bondage of the law's condemnation. He came to deliver us from sin's bondage and to reconcile us unto God. And so marriage is an institution sanctified and upheld by Christ for the redemption of that which we had defiled. Christ sanctified marriage for the sake of his church. He did so by reconciling us unto himself. Christ redeemed his precious bride who had so polluted herself. He bore our curse. He took upon himself our defilement. As we saw in the last part of Ephesians 5, Christ gave himself for his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And having cleansed us, he writes his law upon our hearts, so that we delight to do his will, also in maintaining the sanctity of holy marriage. Look to Christ and the church. Behold what it is to be married in the Lord, to live as a reflection of that glorious relationship. Receive God's law as a rule for a life of thankfulness, also when it comes to your marriage and your whole perspective concerning marriage. God's standard is not only sufficient, it's best. He who created and instituted marriage also knows what is best for his people in that glorious relationship, and would have his people enjoy a marriage sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. In that light, we also hear the word of God to us: flee fornication. Temptations themselves are sometimes unavoidable. We have to take care that we do not put ourselves in places where we know we shall be tempted. But on the pathway of this life, we're going to face temptation. Also temptations to the lusts of our flesh and the lusts of our eyes. Joseph did not endanger himself by his actions, but Potiphar's wife thrust temptation right into his face. But love for God moved Joseph to flee temptation. Because of his relationship to Jehovah, Joseph responded to his tempter. Genesis 39, verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God knows that we are flesh. He knows our weaknesses and our frailties. He knows how sin has affected us, how we must struggle constantly with the lusts of our sinful flesh. So he comes to us and he points us to Christ, who not only has imputed to us his perfect righteousness, but who has freed us from the bondage that once held us. Remember your marriage to him. Again, for we were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Amen. Gracious Father, we come before thee deeply humbled by thy word, and by thy law. We also come to thee thankful that thou hast redeemed us from all our iniquities by the precious blood of thine own dear Son, and given us faith in him, uniting us to him by that living bond, unbreakable. Grant, Heavenly Father, that with lives of thankfulness for that glorious relationship thou hast established, we may live to thy name's honor and glory, whether in marriage or in single life. For Jesus' sake, amen.